Again, we're so glad that you're here to worship with us, and it's good to be a little freer this morning. As we move to our announcements, we are indeed thankful to God that in His providence we're able to gather with a little more freedom that we have been able to in the past. For those of you who missed that announcement, there are still a few places during worship where we will maintain strict protocols for those who require them. In the early service, that's at 8 a.m. On each Sunday morning. The sanctuary floor is that space, and then room E201. In the second service, it's simply room E201. So just please take note of that. Let's go on to our announcements there on pages 17, 18, and 19. As you can see from those pages, there are a lot of summer ministry events planned. There's VBS and other children's events there on page 19. A lot of youth events are scheduled as well. College Sunday school class is mentioned there. All of those announcements remind us not only to be involved as they apply to us, but to volunteer where there's a need, and it reminds us to pray. A lot of significant ministry happens in the summer, so pray for that effective ministry and strength for all those volunteers and staff who have a busy summer ahead. So would you continue to pray this summer for those ministries? Again, welcome. We're glad that you're with us this morning. Daniel.
It is a joy to be with you this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we remember this morning that amazing day of Pentecost and are grateful for your gift of the Holy Spirit, which provides us with hope, guidance, and renewed strength to fulfill your purposes. How wonderful it is to know that you never leave us or forsake us. Lord, your awesome glory is seen in the works of creation, the conduct of providence, and in the revelation of yourself in your written word. Your grace and mercy surround us, pouring out from Christ Jesus and his sacrifice that provides us eternal life through him, and in the mission and work of the Holy Spirit who guides us and allows us the privilege of being your messengers, making known among the nations what you have done. Praise be to God. Lord, we do confess that we are short-sighted and unfaithful, yielding to sin and distraction from your purpose. Our sin is evil and separates us from you, causing chaos. Even so, your Spirit pursues us and provides light where there would otherwise be none. Father, we ask forgiveness from our sin, which you've made available through the blood of atonement. You forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Cause us to surrender and serve purely, which may only happen through your example and your Spirit. We ask for sanctification and grace and a relationship with you that bears fruit for your kingdom. We ask for wisdom in dealing with daily trials and tribulations that are complex to us but are not outside of your understanding and your purpose. Specifically, we pray for Samuel and Katie Bragg and their family and the loss of Samuel's grandmother, Brenda Bragg. We thank you for the gift of her life and for its influence on this covenant family. Father, we lift up Drew Wilson's father, Hal Wilson, as he is in the SICU with heart issues, and Molly Stone, as she is scheduled to have knee surgery on Monday, and Sarah Cassio's father, Jim Key, who has been diagnosed with stage 4 muscle cancer. In each of these cases, Father, we ask that you grant your wisdom to the health professionals and your peace to the patients and their families. Father, we praise and thank you for your sustaining grace in watching over Graham Ward this week as he was in a hit-and-run bicycle accident. We pray for your strengthening grace in his recovery. We praise and thank you, Lord, for a successful procedure this week for John Rust. And we pray for him as he continues ongoing treatment. And we thank you for the success of Mimi Walchek's surgery and pray for a good recovery for her. Father, we thank you for all of our missionaries who are led by your Spirit to make known your truth to the world. Today we lift up Emily Anderson serving as an RUF intern at the University of Tennessee. We pray that you would do a mighty work through her, Lord, allowing a great number to hear and believe in your life-changing truth. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your people in an everlasting covenant and for the blessings you've provided. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
All right, friends, with your masks off, no more yawning. In my pride, of course, I'm afraid that you will yawn. And today I actually want to talk a little bit about pride and fear. Have you noticed how common pride and fear are in this short, evil age? Our lives, if we're not paying attention to ourselves, are actually directed by pride and fear, the way a circus master directs animals at a circus. If we're not careful, pride and fear are much too much in charge of how we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view any role we're given. Consider how common it is. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, don't you? These people who were not walking with God, what did they do in fear? They built a city for themselves. And they, in that city, they built a tower that reached up into the heavens. Why were they doing that? We know a lot about ancient cultures. Here's what they were doing. It was like a lightning rod to them. They thought God is stingy and distant. But if we can poke our tower into the heavenly realm, then we can manipulate God and we can get, if we do it right and try hard enough and do it in all the right ways, maybe we can get God, that stingy, distant God way up there to bless our efforts. Because they weren't walking with God, they thought God was stingy and distant. And because they weren't walking with God, they didn't know God's plans. They didn't know God's purposes. So they thought that God was asleep, but if they woke him up, he might be their servant. And so they built a city for themselves. They built a big tower to poke the heavens to get God to bless their stuff. And then we're told their motives. We're going to build this city and build this big tower into the heavens to make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. There it is, pride. Let us make a name for ourselves. We'll build this city. We'll protect ourselves. We'll build a big tower. We'll get divine power on our agenda, and it will make us look great. Let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be scattered. We don't want to be out there in the dangerous world, unprotected. So you see fear and pride working together, funding a massive project. God had a gracious plan to rescue the nations, to bring people into deep security in his presence, and to remind them that it's really significant to know God, to be his image bearer, to know him, to walk with him, and be living for his purposes. So God scattered the people that built the Tower of Babel because he had a plan, a gracious plan. And he called Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you. That wasn't human initiative, that was God's initiative. I'm going to bless you, and through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. In other words, God came to Abraham and said, I want you to be very secure. I'm the God of all things, and I pledge myself to you. That's phenomenal security. And I grant you great significance. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. I taught a theology class in the Philippines about 20 years ago, and there were people from several different continents gathered in the Philippines, and everyone in there that believed in Jesus said, because I'm in Jesus, Abraham is my father. Unbelievable. People all around the globe, though, if they're Jewish or Muslim or Christian, claim Abraham as their forefather. God gave him unbelievable security and great significance. And he offers it to anyone who would believe in him. Our God says, you're not in a competition for significance and security. These are my gifts to give you. You and I were created to know this significance. God created us in his image, male and female, to know his glory and to reflect his glory in all of life. Your significance is a gift from God. It's not a project that you have to accomplish. And God wants us to walk with him in great security. God's plan was that Adam and Eve from that original garden would spread out from the garden, not in loneliness, not exiled, but walking with God like they walked with him in the garden. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and our relationship with God was cut off, here all of life is like a junior high lunchroom, competing for significance and security. I'm not being critical. If you're in junior high, I'm not being critical of you. If God gave me a chance to redo my whole life, and I might take that chance for lots of reasons. I might want to redo certain phases of my life and try to do them better. But the one phase of my life I would not want to redo would be my seventh and eighth grade years. They were terrifying. Why? We were in a dog eat dog fight for significance and security. I'm 52 years old. It's not that much different today. But God. Let's look at our passage today. In our passage today, we're going to see God pursuing a sinner named Jacob. Jacob will end up running for his life. These very common obsessions with security and significance, they make us all murderers and manipulators. But by the grace of God, they can open us to the mystery of the gospel. Let it be so today. I'm going to read through 28 verse 5. And then we'll stop there and say our wonderful word liturgy from Isaiah 40. So if you look on page 9, I won't read that last paragraph right now. We'll look at some of that later. Let's look at 27:41 through 28:5. Read along with me. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Just quick review of last week. God had told Rebekah that the younger son, Jacob, would be the covenant head, that the older son, Esau, his twin brother, who came out of the womb first, that the older would serve the younger. That's in Genesis 25. It turns out that Isaac, the father, who's now the patriarch, the son of Abraham, that Isaac, his favorite was Esau, the big, burly, hairy, manly man. He was a great hunter. He brought Isaac what he really loved, which was delicious food grilled to his liking. But Rebekah, her favorite son, was Jacob. He hung around in the tents. He was a mother's boy. He was much smoother than his brother. He didn't get along with the guys quite as well. But he was Rebekah's favorite, and God did say the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Rebekah, since Jacob was her favorite, really tuned in to that remarkable message. God, in his unfathomable, mysterious ways, came and spoke to Rebekah, not Isaac, and he flipped their cultural expectations. He flipped their convention so that the older son would not just naturally inherit all the wealth and all the authority, but the younger son would. God is mysterious in his ways. He does as he will when he brings about his good and holy purposes. Well, this favoritism, Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob, was tearing the family apart. This is a very dysfunctional family, Abraham's family, the family of Isaac and Rebekah, very dysfunctional. We saw last week that there's a lot of favoritism tearing them apart and all kinds of falsehoods spreading through the family as the third generation of liars coming to full fruition in the life of Jacob. It's a terrible, broken family. It's God's family, set apart by God's gracious purposes, but they have massive problems pulling them apart. And here is what we see now. First of all, I want you to see that the fruit of all that brokenness and the sin in their hearts, and particularly the sin in Esau's heart, leads to the sin of murder. Look at it with me in verse 41. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." It would really be close to four more decades. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Please don't run past it too quickly. Esau had lost everything. He's no longer the son to inherit the wealth. He doesn't have all the authority and the power. He feels profoundly gypped, and his response is to be deeply angry at his own brother. He's unbelievably disappointed. His father has given the blessing to his younger son, younger brother Jacob, and there's nothing left. There's no essential wealth or leadership for Esau. He's incredibly wounded. He's incredibly hurt. He's incredibly angry, and his heart desire is to snuff his brother out. God hates murder. Have you met the murderer in the mirror? Don't you see what happens in this passage? Esau feels gypped, and so he wants to murder his brother. Esau is not walking with God. He doesn't love the things that God loves, but he loves the things that we all love. He loves wealth and comfort and significance, and they've all been wrested from his hands, so his response is to hate his brother and to want to murder him. Here's what the New Testament says. Here's the book of James, chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And this is so interesting what James says next. You do not have because you do not ask. Theological assumption that James is saying. Our God is really generous and kind, and he fills our hands with good things. But when we forget that our God is generous and kind and fills our hands with good things, we think we're competing with each other for significance and security. We see ourselves essentially as competitors, and I have to win over you. But James says that that's what causes quarrels among us, when I think that my standing is more important than yours and I'm going to fight you for it. But it's really at the heart of that is forgetting the goodness and the generosity of God. You have not because you ask not. Jesus speaks about anger. You remember it in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I am saying to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults," and that's how our English translations take it. The Greek says, "Whoever says raka," which was a first century way to throw out a mean slur at people, to insult people. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In the first century, to call someone a fool was a moral judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. Character assassinations are just that, assassinations. When we hate people that we disagree with, when we hate people we see as our competitors, when we hate people who have a different opinion than ours, and that opinion really matters, when we hate our enemies, Jesus says it's murder. Humility and meekness fit God's people in this short evil age, but character assassinations of one another and even of our enemies do not fit the people of God. Jesus says it's murder. There's an Esau in every one of us. There's a murderer in the mirror if you're taking a good and sober look at yourself. Secondly, I want you to see that these common obsessions coming from pride and fear of security and significance not only lead to murder, but to manipulation. Look at chapter 27, 42 to 46. When the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, "Hey, behold, Esau comforts himself. You know, he's going to kill you." Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, go to Laban, my brother in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away." Don't you see that fury, that anger lead to the full fruit of which is murder? And look at what she says in verse 45. "And he forgets what you have done to him." Rebekah was pretty involved in what Jacob did to Esau. "Hey, you better get out of here, son, before he, you know, as long as he's angry at you for what you did to him." And then she says, "Then I will send and bring you from there. Stay from him a while," verse 45. "Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" And so that's her plan. Rebekah has a plan. She's going to get Jacob out of the scene for a little while. Let Esau calm down. And then she's going to send for him because she's in control. I got it. You're in danger. You're my favorite son. You're the covenant head. I'm going to send you away for a little while. Then I'll send for you. I'll bring you back. I'm pulling the strings here. Trust me. Obey my voice, Jacob. Obey my voice. I got the plan. And then she still has to deal with Isaac. He still has some real power. He's still too passive. And so she uses a strategy that no one ever uses anymore. She pumps up the drama. Look at me at verse 46. "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, still savoring his meal and still a little wine influenced, listen to what she says to him. 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" That, my friends, is pumping up the drama. I'm not saying that she isn't right in her goal. What is her goal? Her goal is that Jacob not be burdened by not be murdered by Esau. Good goal. Her goal is that Jacob go and marry someone not as paganized like the Canaanites. Very good goal. But because Isaac is passive, she pumps up the drama to get him to do the right thing. This is textbook manipulation. "Jacob, I want you to go away as long as, you know, because Esau's still mad about what you did to him. Isaac, come on, let's go. Pumping up the drama. Minimizing her role, maximizing the circumstances. Just think about it in contrast, the options that she had here. Another option was to go to Isaac and say, "Isaac, don't you remember who you are? You're the son of Abraham. Hasn't God made great promises to us and to our children throughout their generations? Isaac, don't you see how broken we are?" See, here she's not going to Isaac in vulnerable honesty. She's pumping up the drama to get him to do what she wants him to do. She could go to him and say, "Let's repent together, Isaac. You've loved Esau too much. You didn't consider what God said to us. I confess I've loved Jacob too much." She could have gone in repentance and said, "Isaac, I need to ask your forgiveness. I helped our son deceive you. But don't you remember what God said?" All those options were available to her. But what she did was she pumped up the drama to manipulate Isaac to do a very good and important thing. So with all of this operating in all of our hearts, will the promise make it to the third generation? I mean, look at God's covenant people. Look at the family. They're riddled with favoritism. Falsehoods going everywhere. There's a murderer in their midst, and they're all manipulating one another, Rebekah most of all. I mean, how in the world will God's promised blessing go from this generation to the next? Can God bless people like these people? And Jacob, most of all. I mean, if God chose Abraham and wanted to bless him and bless nations through him, fine enough. And then Isaac, because God worked miraculously to give Isaac this wonderful wife, Rebecca, it was a match made in heaven. Sure, good enough. But now the grandson, Jacob, who's a thief and a liar, can God bless people like him? What in the world is God going to do with a people like this, so riddled with brokenness and sin? With a family so divided because of their wayward hearts. Well, that's what Isaac said God would do there in chapter 28, 1 through 5. That's exactly what Isaac now finally gets on board and asks for. He sends him off asking that he would receive the blessing of Abraham. But let's look at what happens. Turn with me in chapter 28, verse 10 and following. And I'll read part of the story to you. So under the providence of God, the wonderful sovereignty of God, the weakness of Isaac and the manipulative power of Rebekah, Jacob is on a journey. Jacob left Beersheba, verse 10, and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Ancient people experienced a lot of hospitality. But Jacob didn't. There's no place for the son of Abraham to lay his head. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now just pause just for a minute before we keep reading. 19 years ago, I was in the poorest neighborhood in Chattanooga, and I was in the government housing projects, and I was telling this exact story, the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah to urban children in this poorest neighborhood. They all had grown up in these projects 19 years ago. And I was telling the story, and I was just, wasn't reading. I was telling them the story and helping them understand what had happened here. And at this point, I got here and I stopped. And I said, so now God has shown up, and what is God going to do? And the people I was teaching, they were like ages 8 to like 16, roughly. That was the range. And this 12-year-old girl, I'll never forget it. She jumped up, because remember, Jacob is running for his life because he's a thief and a liar, and Esau wants to kill him. And he's fallen asleep in the middle of the night with his head on a rock for a pillow. And this 12-year-old girl jumps on her feet, and she says, God's going to grab that stone and crush his head. That's a very astute theological understanding. It would have been perfectly just for God to do so. That's what Jacob deserved. And when she said that, I looked at her and I said, that makes a lot of sense. Don't we all deserve judgment and condemnation? And now let's look at who God is and what he's like for sinners like you and me. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring, your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Don't you see right there? Significance, significance, significance. The gift of land, multiple descendants, and I am taking you as my conduit of blessing. I'm going to bless you because I've got a plan to bless the nations, and I am running my plan to bless all the families of the earth through you. Unbelievable grace. Unbelievable significance. Yes, you've been a liar, and you've stolen, and you've used my name. Here's who I am. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your people, and I'm going to make you a conduit of my blessing. Unbelievable significance. Now, security, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What unbelievable security. If you're tempted to manipulate others to bring about good things, please see this irony. Rebekah participated in this unfolding plan by being manipulative. Remember what she said? I'll send you away for a little while, and then I'll pull the strings, and I'll get you back here. Well, that did fit God's plan. He did send Jacob, and Jacob does end up getting a wife and another one and a couple other people too. We'll see that soon. But here's something you need to hear. You cannot secure for yourself through manipulation the things that God has promised you. Please hear this. Rebekah will never see Jacob again. She will die before he is brought back to the promised land. He will go. He will get a wife. God will be with him. God will bless him. God will bring him back to the land and be with him all along the way. But she will never see him again. God doesn't affirm murdering hearts or manipulation. He invites us to live humble, repentant lives before him, waiting and looking for him to bring about his gracious purposes because he loves us. You and I cannot manipulate God, and we should not seek to manipulate one another. Look at the security God gives us here when we trust him. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. For I will not leave you until what I have promised you. If manipulating others is a primary temptation for you, you need to hear God's gracious word for you. God says, I'm doing all the most important things. I have a gracious plan for you, my people, and your descendants. Watch and pray. Take action for sure, but honest and open action that trusts a holy God that is good and blesses his people. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome, how fearful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Here's what's wonderful about this. We see here, this is Jacob's initial faith, and it's incredibly immature. Here's what Jacob has surmised from this experience with God. I slept in the right place. That's fantastic. I think Jacob thinks he just met a leprechaun. That's basically what's going on. Jacob basically is saying, oh, I put my head on the right pillow in the right place, and look what happened. We don't need that tower. The heavens opened up right here. And so Jacob basically thinks that he lucked out. But don't miss it. This is his initial faith. You know that God doesn't need you to have super powerful faith or super clear faith or a big measure of faith. What matters is the object of your faith. Our God is generous and great, and no one can stop him. He has a gracious plan for you, your neighbors, and the nations. No one can stop God. And if you believe in him, everything God has promised is coming to you, and you'll understand a little bit today and a little more tomorrow, and you've got all eternity to understand it more and more and more. God doesn't need super mature, super perfect faith. Faith in God is everything. For the object of our faith is what matters. And then let me show you some more immaturity real quickly. Look at verses 18 and following of chapter 28. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, now look at the swindler. Jacob is a brand new believer, but he's still a wheeler dealer. Look what he says. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. God didn't actually name those things, but Jacob said, let's throw them in so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar. I mean, think about how great, you know, I contributed to this. This stone, which I set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So you see, once again, Jacob now believes in God. Abraham's God is his God. Isaac's God is his God. He says, yes, you're the true God, and I believe in you. And his initial response is, I lucked out. I slept in the right place. And then his second response is, if you're as good as you say you are, I'll walk with you and keep your ways. Very, very immature response. But it's going to grow. How in the world? How in the world does a gracious God, who is also a holy and a just and a righteous God, take people like Jacob and people like me and you and put us at the center of his plan? How does he bless sinners like you and me and Jacob? And how does he not only bless us, how does he bless others through us? We who are so wayward, we who have murderous ways in our hearts and who wake up every day manipulators. How in the world does God bless us and bless our neighbors and the nations through us? The answer is what Jesus said in John 1. Remember what happened? Jesus went and found Philip, said, come follow me. Philip went and got Nathanael. And then apparently something happened. This guy, Nathanael, was having a conversation under a fig tree somewhere. And Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, and they meet each other. And Jesus says, ah, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You have to decide for yourself. Under that fig tree over there, was Nathanael telling a lie and now he knows that someone else knows it? Or is he just kind of that kind of always honest person? I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Nathanael says, basically, who are you? Jesus tells him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you before Philip called you. I saw you when under the fig tree. Now, Nathanael knows that Jesus has got some kind of knowledge that's beyond what he can know. He's surprised by this. And he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus says, you believe because you're seeing, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, I tell you, you're going to see greater things than this. And then listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, you are going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus' way to talk about himself. Here's what Jesus is saying. I am Jacob's ladder. Jesus is telling Nathanael, I am Jacob's ladder. I am how the blessings of heaven come crashing into the earth. I'm the way that God in all of his grace, while he is holy and just and righteous, can bless sinners. In other words, what Jesus will go on to show and teach is this. Jesus is going to live the perfect life that Jacob never lived and that you and I failed to live. Jesus is not only going to live a perfect life where he is the truth and always tells the truth and never manipulates anybody and he never murders anyone, not even in his thoughts, not even in his heart, not with his speech, not with his body. He lives that perfectly human life. And what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's only been obedient and only done the good things everywhere all the time? At the end of his life, he's crucified on the cross in the place of murders like Esau and me. At the end of Jesus' good and perfect life, he's crucified on the cross in the place of murderers and manipulators, of liars and thieves. Jesus Christ took all of Jacob's sin on the cross and paid for it. Jacob was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now if you believe in Jesus, you and I have unbelievable security and significance. Don't you see it? If you believe in Jesus, this is Pentecost Sunday. Here's what we believe. If you believe in Jesus, you are now Bethel. If you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God that would eventually inhabit the tabernacle and the temple now lives in you. If you believe in Jesus, God's Spirit lives in you. You are Bethel. You're the house of God. If we believe in Jesus together as God's church, we're Bethel. We're the house of God. God's own Spirit, God himself lives in you and me. Through Holy Spirit. This means that we have great security. You and I, by believing the gospel, are sealed in Christ in the Holy Spirit. And also, we're going to have great significance. We're set apart for God's purposes, and we have all the power we need in the Holy Spirit to do the very good things that God has called you and me to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Poured out at Pentecost, when Jesus, the real Jacob's ladder, who was crucified, after being crucified, was raised again, and after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and having been vindicated as the only obedient son who ever lived, and he has the right to rule the nations, what is his act? He pours the Spirit out on the church, because he who died in the place of the wicked loves us. And in love, he gives us what we need to give us security and significance to live as his people, to live on the mission, the gracious mission he's given us. Let's pray, believe it together, and be nourished at the King's table for this mission. Father in heaven, thank you so much for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thank you for drawing us, for taking away not just a stone for a pillow, but our stony hearts, that we would be alive to you, that we would receive you, believe in you. Thank you for drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we're in Christ, remind us that we're securely sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And strengthen us now as we come to the King's table for this mission you've given us. We need great reminders and great strength. Give it to us here in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread from the table, lifted it, broke it, gave thanks for it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat." On the same night, at that same table, after supper, he lifted a cup from the table saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." Here's what Jesus is saying. He who loved us and gave himself for us, he now lives to nourish the bride that he loves. You need strength today. If you believe in Jesus, come by faith and receive it. We are a community of grace and forgiveness. Come to the table today, drink of the cup. Remember that Jesus bled for your sins so that you'd be fully forgiven, and be reminded that we're a family now of grace. We're a family filled with troubles like the family of Abraham, but a family saved by grace to celebrate grace together. Let's pray and come to the table as God's family. In Jesus, the Son of God, we have a sympathetic great high priest who lives for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Together, we come to your table, Lord Jesus, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in your rich mercies. We are not worthy, O great King, to gather up the crumbs under your table, yet you are the King of mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, in this breaking of bread, a rich participation in your body, and in this cup, a stronger grasp of your grace, that by your Spirit we may commune with you and you with us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."